stories I've heard from other parents, and kind of a little amalgamism of all of those. Imagine for a moment it's the season right after Halloween, and a parent calls their sweet child to their side and says, "I'd like to come to talk to you for a minute." And the question is asked, "How much of your Halloween candy have you eaten today?" Okay, so you share similar stories. And they answer, "One piece in my lunch, just like you said." "Oh, so you haven't had any extras since you got home from school?" "Nope." I ask because I just saw your sister eating some of hers, and, we had to have a little talk." "Oh, not me, though." "Okay, I'm glad to hear that, because you know you're not supposed to have any before dinner." "Huh, I know." "Good. Oh, before I forget, I'd like to show you something." And so the parent sits down on the couch and, gently reaching between the cushions, pulls out the wrappers of a peanut butter cup, two Laffy Taffys, and a Tootsie Roll. "Oh, those are my sister's. Did she also put the chocolate on your face?" "Yeah. Oh, I said, not directly inspired, so don't think that was a story just about Joshua. Though I'm sure he contributed in there somewhere to that story. But that pit of cold dread that then enters the child's stomach, there's this window where the fires of confidence and their own cleverness, sustains them and encourages them and says, "Yeah, I'm not going to get caught." But then, like a lawyer in a courtroom drama, leads the witness down what feels like a safe road of questioning, only to catch the lie, causing such a disturbance, that the judge has to bang the gavel and be like, "Order in the court," and then look at the witness and say, "You will answer the question." We know that parents limit limit kids' consumption of Halloween candy, in part for the child's health, but also in part so that there's lots of time that they can go in and stealth take some. But that piece isn't relevant. Or is it? Maybe. I don't know. That story serves as a little bit of a warning for what Paul is going to do as we finish up chapter 1 of the book of Romans. Last week we established what Paul was trying to accomplish in this letter. If you remember, Paul was writing to Romans, but he was writing specifically to who, did I say? Anybody remember? He was writing to Christians. I'll keep asking these questions each week, fairly often, so you'll get another chance. And he wanted to preach what to them? What did he want them to hear? The gospel. Right. So he's writing to a group of Christians who are dealing with all kinds of divisions and difficulties, and Paul wanted to preach the gospel instead of give answers for their problems. Why did he want to do that? He said he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is... I might have heard it out there. It is the power of God for salvation. Right. To who? To everyone who believes. And then how? Well, it's because for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He says, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. And I said, that right there, that is the key piece that we want to take with us as we walk through the book of Romans. We're going to spend more than 20 weeks in this book, but this verse is that key piece that everything else we need to look at in context of how is Paul communicating the gospel in this piece. Because Paul knows that the answers to the challenges we face individually, as a church, as families, the answer is the gospel. Well, this morning, Paul now begins to transition into his opening arguments in this point he's trying to make, the meat of his letter. And the first half of the book is really focused on establishing the need for the gospel. And he's going to lay some really important groundwork to begin, some truth the Roman church and every generation of the church since has been quick to nod their head to. But be careful when we read it in context, when we look at the whole picture. Like I said, Paul's, in the same way the parent pulled the rug out a little bit on their child, Paul's going to do that to us. He's going to pull the rug out from under us just a little bit here. So let's read the first bit, 18 through 20. It says, "For God's wrath," so again, this is Like, this finishes with the righteous will live by faith. This is the, you know, the gospel is the power for salvation, you know, because the righteousness of God comes from faith to faith. And he says, for God's wrath is revealed. He's given, this is the reason why he needs to talk about the gospel. From heaven, against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Okay, I want to highlight a couple important things from this bit here. First, we need to address a word that many dislike when thinking about God, the word wrath. We struggle with the idea of God's wrath. We prefer to think about God's love. Well, there's an important hook for this. You see, God's wrath is love in action. God's wrath is love in action. Wrath is not a synonym for anger. We use it that way, I think, sometimes in the English language, but it is not a synonym for anger. We don't want to mix those two up. When our wrath is revealed, it usually is mixed with anger. That's part of where the confusion comes in, is we're really bad at separating those two. But God's wrath is always born of love. You know, it's funny, one of the most common objections I hear to belief in God, just in general, is that the very presence of evil in the world, the fact that bad people do bad things and that a good God wouldn't allow evil people to do what they do. But on the flip side, then, we get to passages where it talks about God's wrath, and they're like, well, we don't actually want God to do anything. I mean, because, you know. But what does Paul say that God's wrath is revealed against? Godlessness and unrighteousness. You know, to put it in other words, the ways we have broken our vertical relationship and hurt God, and the way we've broken our horizontal relationship and hurt others. The ways we ignore our created calling to be his image bearers, and the ways we break our horizontal relationships, the way we harm one another. One person made in God's image, ignoring God's image in someone else while they hurt them. You know, so well do I remember going back to being a parent of kids. When our kids were young, the hurt as a parent of having one of your children hurt the other one. You know, having one of your children hurt the other one, you know, ignoring who you have called them to be and what you've told them not to do, and doing this harm to each other. You know, for a parent to not act, to not discipline the one who violated that would be horribly unloving to the other child. You know, to tell Josh that his sister was off the hook for a hurt directed against him. You know, to just shrug at justice, be like, yeah, well, whatever. I don't care what she did to you. It doesn't really matter. That would be a horrible thing to do to one child over the other. You know, but if you take note, the most extreme example of God's wrath in the Old Testament, the one that, you know, we often look to, and it's a little bit shocking if we actually stop and process it. I think sometimes we skim over it because we heard it so many times as kids, is Noah. It's the story of the flood, of, you know, literal just covering of the earth with water to wipe it out. But if you look at the way that God's heart is described in that moment, Genesis 6:6, it says, the Lord regretted the day he had made man on earth, and he was deeply grieved. Nowhere in the entirety of that story, in fact, not in the entirety of the book of Genesis, does it talk about God being angry. He's brokenhearted. Not angry, grieved. It had reached a point, you know, described that we'd reached a point as a species where all we did was hurt one another. And so he started again. You know, it's all the more important here to understand that, because God can be known. It's the second piece out of this text. God can be known. Let me put the passage back up there. It says, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. God's not hiding. God echoes throughout creation. So it says, as a result, people are without excuse. You know, Paul makes the case that creation itself speaks to the reality and the character of God, the fact that we live in a world of beauty and order, that life itself carries the fingerprint of a God who loves and is invested. You know, we all have that image of God stamped on our hearts. You know, we long for justice, to experience love. Though we've turned all that inward and selfish, the very fact that we're aware of what every person needs because we need it means we know that God created us for love and beauty and purpose, connection and care. You know, it's not the time to dive deeper here, but it's important to note it. See, because there are two big consequences when we, what Paul says, suppress the truth, when we ignore it here. When you believe, one is that of those is that when you ignore the truth, you're going to believe a lie. And the second piece is that when you believe lies, your life will be shaped by those lies. So I want to look at the first one here, because it's a poor exchange that we make when we exchange truth for a lie. Romans 1, 21 through 23. It says, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles." The reality of this existence is that we will worship something. We will worship something. If it's not God, then we will create gods. We might make them out of governments. Rome did a great job with this, among others. Celebrity, food, children, pleasure, work, nature itself. We can turn into that space. You know, I think in 2023, we tend to look at, you know, idol worship kind of silly. Who would worship a statue of an animal? That's just nonsense. But idolatry is simply taking something God created, that he created good, because we do know that God created all things good, and turning it into an ultimate thing. When it becomes the purpose in itself, not just the thing that we should praise God for, it becomes the thing that we direct our worship towards. You know, the sun is a good and helpful thing. Most of the time. I'm pretty pale and I don't have any head covering, so sometimes it's a little angry. But the sun didn't create itself. You know, our ability to work is a good and helpful thing, but it can't be the source of who we are. Our capacity for reason and seeking truth is amazing and wonderful, but it isn't truth itself. In C.S. Lewis's great book, The Magician's Nephew, it's a prequel to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a great line about a wicked Uncle Andrew, who is an intellectual, and he can't come to terms with what he's seeing in this moment. And there's a little side note that C.S. Lewis drops in and says, "Now the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed." When we can see the reality, and again, Uncle Andrew wasn't stupid in the story, but he was willfully ignoring the evidence of what he was seeing. And Paul is saying to the Romans, this is what people do. And when we can see the reality of God but choose to ignore it, we will think ourselves wise and instead become fools. And kind of this is where humanity is. When people make themselves fools in their hearts and minds, their actions are going to follow. You see, it's a poor exchange, but then when we start being shaped by ourselves, being shaped by those lies, we get into trouble. Quick disclaimer, this section has a lot of places where we could get hung up, and I'm not going to get hung up in those spaces. If anybody wants to talk more deeply about anything that I'm breezing through here, feel free to reach out and we can talk. This is a bigger section here. Paul is going to examine the ways the lives of those who ignore God become destructive to themselves and to others, which again is what draws God's wrath. Going back here, which if we go back to 16 and 17 is why we need the gospel. So let's take this a bit at a time and see a few key areas here. So verses 24 through 27, it says, "Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their error. First thing to note, because we see it twice here and we're going to see it again later, is this phrase, God delivered them over. There have been many times as a parent when I've been aware that my children were going to do something they weren't supposed to do, and I could have stopped them. But if they're unaware of my awareness, and it's not a life or death situation, there have been times when I've gone ahead and let them do it because I knew that the results of the action were going to be a better teacher than me stopping them in that moment. When people insist on ignoring God, when they choose to decide they know better, that they know good and bad better than he does, which is exactly the temptation of Genesis 3, isn't it? It's that Genesis 3, that they wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil, deciding what was good and evil rather than letting God give them that direction. Humanity knew God existed in that garden, didn't they? Like, they had a pretty clear picture of it, but they chose to ignore him, and when they chose that path, see, God's wrath isn't always an action. Often it's just letting us walk the road that we've picked. And then the question just becomes, how much hurt do we have to receive or cause before we look up and admit that we need him? So the first area that Paul talks about hits right at the core of our intimacy: sexual impurity, adultery, misplaced passion, lust for pleasure outside the design of God. You know, I am not sure that I know many families today where this little section doesn't hit home in some way, shape, or form and haven't wrestled with this text. See, the problem here is today's culture has made sexuality about identity instead of intimacy. And the problem is God has already given us an identity. But it's not about our biology or our desires. We're made in his image. We're his. He also made us for intimacy, first with him and then with another. See, God's design for identity and intimacy is a truth culture suppressed. And when you take away the most important part, what's more essential to the human soul than our identity and then intimacy? And when you take that away from the human soul's foundations, you're going to do whatever you have to do to find solid footing again. But if you think this is, if you've ever thought, boy, this is new to our culture today, boy, think again. You know, Paul starts with, this existed in the Roman Empire. It existed in the time of the Greeks and the Persians. It existed in Babylon. It existed in Israel. This is something that has been a part of our culture since we first walked away from that tree. You know, I think Paul starts here with a very easy to see and understood area for the Roman church. And now he moves on, and so we will too. Romans 1, 28 through the first part of 29 says, "And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over," there's that phrase again, "to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice." You know, having hit the overt, the sexual sins, Paul moves to economic, social, and community sins. And that was part one of his list right there. See, we have a wide variety of ways that we can exploit and take advantage of one another. We're good at it. Remember, righteousness is about right relationship and connection. So when Paul says all unrighteousness, he's saying there is something broken in the way we relate to God and to others. You know, greed and wickedness. You know, that's, you know, greed, I think we understand that. That's desiring more and more and never being satisfied. Wickedness, enjoying the harm of another. Envy, the inability to appreciate someone else's blessing. Murder, yikes, okay, haven't done that one, good. Quarrels. Okay, hold on, Paul. If we could just slow down a little bit. Quarrels? What if I disagree with somebody? Deceit, failing to speak truth. Oh, those candy wrappers, they're coming back in there. You know, malice, wishing harm on someone. You know, that kind of sounds like a typical political attack ad, doesn't it? You know, Candidate A says it's about the people. But then why did they take this money? Greed. And they said one thing, but the truth is another. Deceit. And the consequences were people's lives. Murder. All while living in a mansion, envy, and making their butlers wear hats of itchy wool. Wickedness. I don't know if that's ever been done in a... But I could see some candidate from party that I disagree with, you know, they probably do make their servants wear woolen hats. It's tragic. And it must be stopped. And quarrelsome, we never see that in the public sphere. Well, let's finish the list here, 29 through 31. It says, they're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient parents. Man, we keep coming back to that candy. Senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Gossip. Thank goodness that never happens in church. Slanderers, speaking evil of someone for your benefit. God-haters, so that kind of explains itself. Arrogant, proud, boastful. Inventors of evil. Eek. Disobedient to parents. And then a string of failings to be what we wish that others were. Senseless, right? How often do we wish others acted with common sense? They don't. Untrustworthy. Oh, how the world would be different if we could just trust others to speak the truth, to not do harm. Imagine no locks on doors. The terms and conditions that Apple makes you read every time would be so much shorter. It's funny, I had to buy a new phone cord the other day, and the store employee had to open a glass case and then walk me to a register to buy a $10 phone cord, because those are in that often stolen thing. It's go, you know, men, you understand, trying to go buy a razor at the store, same thing. They can't just open the case for you. They actually have to walk you to the register with it, because people are untrustworthy, unloving. People live to be loved and will return it when they feel it, if they do. Unmerciful, and when people step on toes, they will get what's coming to them. Romans 1:32 here, finishing out the chapter, says, although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud, but even applaud those who practice them. Let me read that again. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. They know it's not right, but they not only choose to ignore the reality of the harm they do, but they cheer other people on to do it too. But that phrase there, they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die. As the Romans read this list, I wonder if they, like many Christian readers of this letter, nodded their heads. That's what people are like. Yep, they worship idols, they commit sins. Their justice is coming for them. And then Paul sits down on the couch and very gently reaches between the cushions. And he pulls the rug out from under them and us here. Romans 2:1. We're going to jump into one verse of the next chapter. Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. And you go, whoa, that's not where I thought this was going. That's not where I want. You know, I thought he was giving us a nice list so that way I could understand who was out, or what rules I needed to follow, or how do I draw lines? And instead he says, yeah, if you're engaging in the practice of judgment, he goes, you got a problem. He said, because you who judge do the same things. See, the bottom line is, I'm in the same boat. Next week we're going to pick up from this verse and move forward. And Paul's going to get really clear on this case, this issue. So why did I add that last verse from the next chapter? You know, I mean, all that from chapter 1 was about people who suppress the truth about God and worship idols, not about us. You know, but as I mentioned last week, Paul didn't write with chapters and verses. He was writing a continuous argument. And who was Paul writing to? Christians. What does he want to preach? What does he want them to understand? The gospel. Why? Because he's not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then the Greek, two people who were judging each other. For it is revealed, in it is revealed the righteousness of God, which is from faith to faith. Where does righteousness come from? Faith. Trusting God in a way that transforms you. Paul needs the Roman church to get that they are as in need of the gospel as anyone else. And while Romans 1 has been used, I remember the way I learned Romans 1 early was that this was just a great way to draw lines in the sand about what God condemns and who he's after. When we put this in our context, we realize, wait, God is trying to make a very different point here. Paul is trying to communicate this truth here. He's kind of giving them nod, yep. But you who judge, because you're condemning yourself, because you do the same things. See, our righteousness, we have the same need, and our righteousness comes from the gospel. God's wrath was poured out. That's the gospel. It was poured out, but he poured it out on himself for all who believe. He took the penalty. He took the wrath upon himself that we might know we are forgiven and find peace and life and live in love as we were meant to. You know, it's funny, as I think about times when my kids lied about candy or other such things or were disobedient to their parents, I never once stopped and thought, Joshua, today you deserve death. It's a good question. I'll have to think a little bit more on that. Josh just asked, ever? No, I never once thought, he took candy out of there. Why not? Well, part of it is, if we go back to what I said was probably irrelevant, the part of the reason we delayed their ability to eat their candy all at once was so that way we could get in there and steal some. If I'm a thief, am I going to condemn another thief? If I'm willing to maybe tell a little white lie about candy, now obviously I don't do that anymore because he doesn't trick or treat anymore. That's super simple. And of course, I've grown and matured as a follower of Jesus. So I know none of you parents do that ever or have ever done that. It was just me. We tend not to cast judgment on the things that we do. It's when it falls into the category of things that because I don't do that, now I can cast judgment there. You know, Paul lumps disobedience to parents in the same list. So why don't I worry about my kids' eternity and lives because of that? There's lots of other reasons I worry about his eternity and lives, but no, just kidding. I do. Because that's what parents do. See, but the problem is that means when I do that, it means that I'm now becoming the standard by which I judge other people, which is exactly, again, go back to Genesis 3. I'm deciding what the standard is. I'm deciding what it is. When God's already said, I've got that covered. I've got that covered, and he tells us here that righteousness comes by faith. That's the power of the gospel in that, is a faith that transforms our lives. It doesn't mean that our morality and those things don't matter. I'm not saying that even for a second. But it does mean we've got to be very careful about judging. And you see, Paul's using this first with those outside the church. He's drawing this big picture. He's about to turn the whole thing back inside and focus on the way that we can be just as judgmental towards one another inside the body. And if we can't judge out there, we can't judge in here, we need to be very careful about the way we do this. You see, this is a deeply divided church he was writing to, and there was a lot of judgment being passed. You know, this group is too culturally connected. This group is too aloof. I can't believe they do this. They're ruining the church. You know, Paul doesn't get into any of the arguments about the details of their stuff. Instead, he pulls them into an easy judgment on the world and then yanks the rug out and says, you can't even judge them. You can't even judge them, let alone one another. And we need this rug pulled. We need this rug pulled. It's far too easy to look at others and find reasons to reject them, reasons to skip loving them, reasons to skip compassion, to skip outreach, to skip relationship. But saving righteousness comes through faith in the gospel. And if that's true, we have nothing to add by our goodness, and God isn't daunted by badness. This morning, I struggled with what action step to take because the need is an internal need this morning. As the worship and prayer teams come back up, I want to challenge you to take a hard look at who you judge and the impact that that judgment has on what kind of relationships you build, on the way you treat others. Maybe it's a behavior, a belief, a political party, a way of thinking. It's different for everyone. Maybe you judge those who judge others. Never know. Take note of it, and then this week, take one step to get to know and understand someone that previously you would have judged, to build some understanding. Next week, we're going to get into how damaging our judgment can be to us and to others. I'm going to close with just a quick story from the summer after my senior year. And this is something I've shared with a lot of you in personal conversations. I don't know that I've shared this much from the pulpit. The summer after my senior year, my mom had uncovered some hard truths about my dad, and so she was leaving him. My dad had been secretly living a gay lifestyle for 6 years. He was living this dual life for that period of time. At the time, I felt like I was living in a daytime talk show. I was living with my mom's parents as I was preparing for college, Nana and Papa. Papa was nearing the end of his life. In less than 6 months, he would pass away. I loved my Papa. But I also knew, just from my entire childhood and conversations we had, that he didn't just disagree with the homosexual lifestyle. He had a deep anger and bitterness. He worked with political action committees who were doing everything they can to fight against everything that even sniffed of an agenda. To be clear, I'm not even talking about sexual sin. That's a whole other conversation, and I'd be willing to have that conversation with anybody more. My concern for him, as he's in this part of his life, was the seed of bitterness and anger that he was carrying with him right up to his grave, judgment. And then to have his daughter's husband, his son-in-law, who he had known since he was in high school. My dad and mom went to high school together, and he hung out at their house. Became what he had hated. And my dad, for all his faults, had the courage to come and tell Nana and Papa about it rather than make my mom do it. He came and sat down with them and explained what was happening. I'll never forget the conversation I had afterwards with Papa. He said, "I hate what he did to my daughter and to your family." He said, "But I can't hate him. He's still Jess. He's still my son." And all of a sudden, those people became a person. And I watched that black spot, that judgment, that bitterness just evaporate. As much hurt as that season caused, obviously in my own life and the life of my family and the fallout from it, I'm grateful for the pain and the healing it gave Papa. See, when you judge another, you are condemning yourself. And that's a sobering thought. And I'm grateful Papa was given the chance to be free of that before he passed. So don't take this lightly. Examine your heart as we close in worship. Father, we come with some sobriety, recognizing the depths of what Paul's communicating here. God, that our judgment of others carries consequences for us. So, Father, we just ask that you would help us to see where we have hidden bitterness and brokenness and hardness of heart towards others. God, teach us to love like you did, who, while we were still your enemies, you went to the cross for us. Teach us to love our enemies that way. Teach us to love even those who set themselves up against the gospel and against you and against us. Lord, teach us to love them, to give of ourselves for them, to treat them the way that you treated us, picking up your cross, denying yourself. Lord, may we do the same, to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and to follow after you in loving the unlovable, loving the difficult, loving the broken. God, would you pull the rug out from under us when we need it to be pulled? Give us clear view of who we are, honesty about those things that we're still holding in, those things that are still doing harm to us and to others. God, that we may experience the freedom that comes with living in light of the gospel. Father, for any here this morning who don't know you, God, we pray that their hearts would be opened to receive that good news. And if that's you this morning, we'd love to talk with you and pray with you. God, we just lay all these things in your mighty hands. In Jesus' name, amen.